Let's call the Lord in prayer before we read. Father in heaven, we're so thankful. Our hearts are cheered. Our souls rest in the reality of knowing that you, the mighty creator and sustainer of the universe, sit in the heavens with your scepter stretched out and rule over all the affairs of men and in the universe, and nothing happens by mistake or accident. Nothing gets by you. And we're right here before you today, knowing ourselves, sensing ourselves to be object of your love and very special care. For those thousand sacred sweets that we taste of every day, we thank you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the privilege of bowing the knee before you, that your ear is attuned to our cry. We thank you for hearing our petition for our loved ones, and we are emboldened to believe you for those which seem to be yet unheard, but we know that they have not fallen on deaf ears. And we look to you today. We believe you. We ask you to speak to us by your Spirit, from your written word, in your instruments, O God. May we hear the voice of the Son of God. And some who do not know him and do not live will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. We'll give you the praise and glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. One more time, we want to speak on these four verses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Just a brief review of this section that we are exploring now. It begins with the word finally, meaning that is the bottom line to all the riches and the glory and the power toward us that God works in the Lord Jesus Christ. All those mystical realities that are ours in Christ Jesus comes to this. We're in a warfare. We're in a battle. All of that culminating in the fact, folks, wake up, smell the coffee. It's not a Sunday school picnic, not a bed of roses. The hill of Zion real yields a thousand sacred sweets, but it's right on the battlefield. And therefore we need strength. And the strength that we need has to be in the Lord. And the reason for that is that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That wouldn't be so bad. We can handle that, maybe, with flesh and blood. But we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against wicked spirits, spiritual wickedness, host of them in the heavenly places. Evil, wickedness is real, it's undeniable, and it has a single source the Bible calls the devil. He is our adversary. But we are told that we also have adversaries. Spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies, principalities, big shots, powers, first powers, primary powers. All of these are orchestrated against us. And so is a spiritual warfare, not a fleshy one. Nothing less, therefore, than the whole armor of God. Notice how often he says the whole armor of God, every piece. You need every bit, and it's God that we must put on that we may be able to stand. I want to speak to you today against these three words in the 13th verse. The evil day. Everything he says here, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand. In the evil day. It will be a fraud, that is, our victory and our triumph will be a fraud if we come out pretty good on every other day, but then lose it all in one day. The evil day. Let me note, first of all, that this is a personal and individual exhortation. We read in Revelation 12 that the dragon's war is with a woman. Let's read that again, will you please? The 12th chapter of Revelation, verse 13. John is seen describe this vision of the spiritual warfare of the church. He sees devil, Satan, cast out from heaven, from the throne. He can no more accuse the saints before the throne. We don't have a prosecutor in court anymore. Not only do we have anything there against us, we don't have a prosecutor. The accuser's gone. He's thrown, he doesn't have access to God. But he's come down to the earth, and he's doing his work here. Verse 13 says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time and depressed from the presence of the serpent. Now, we read this before, and you remember, the dragon is the devil, the woman is the church, the man-child is Jesus Christ. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And this flood, of course, is words, it's doctrine, it's teaching. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. That is mighty encouraging. When I go into these, quote, Christian, these religious bookstores, I almost drown, suffocate, from the presence of evil there, of all this false doctrine. Piled to the ceiling, the shelves as thick as they can stick with a bunch of lies. And the fact that by God sees to it that stuff is absorbed and swallowed up and never does touch the saints. The dragon was enraged with the woman, that is the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God. You keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and dear friend, that is us. It was the church, the elect of God, that called forth the incarnation. That might trouble you a little bit, that this woman brought forth a man-child. That is, the church itself did not conceive Christ. It isn't the mother of Christ. But it was the fact that the church, that the elect of God, had to be redeemed, that necessitated the birth of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin and became a man because he was in trouble. And there wasn't anybody down here that could help. Nobody to stand in the place. And so he was born because the church had to be redeemed. That's the reason he came. And we see those horrible persecutions that were suffered by the early church. How the dragon immediately turns on the woman, persecutes the church. He failed to destroy Jesus. He rose from the dead. And so he lost the battle there, and so he turns on the church. And then we see God's preservation of her by employing the earth and even the powers of this world to protect his people for 2,000 years. But what we see now is the devil's continual war on the church as a whole. But he wages war on the church as a whole by picking on us one at a time. You. 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 And this is what he's talking about. The battle we see enjoined here is a personal, individual one. I am in a battle. You are in a battle. It's not a corporate body. It isn't that Grace Church or the whole universal church is in a battle so much as it is that everybody, each and every one, individually is in a battle. You've got to fight yours. I've got to fight mine. And one of us does. It's certainly with the whole church, but only by way of each and every person. This is the unvarying New Covenant principle. Now I want to call your attention to this again. Luke 16 and 16 tells us this. The law and the prophets, Luke 16 and 16, the law and the prophets were until John. That's the old covenant. That had to do when God was in covenant with Israel. But since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, nobody had to press into anything. If you were born a Jew, and your daddy was a Jew, and you could trace your lineage back to Abraham, you were there. If you weren't, you were out. But that's changed now. That's spoken of in another way in the 11th chapter of Matthew. This is what he says. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violence, take it by force. That's a warfare. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. You see, you were either in or out by virtue of the family which you were born in. But what we're in right now, it's every man for himself. Every person for himself. And so it's an individual battle. We're no longer a corporate covenant, under a corporate covenant, as in the Old Testament, grouped together with others, with the actions and the state of one imputed to the whole. It's now every man himself before God in Christ Jesus. I can't fight your battle, buddy. You can't fight mine. You've got to fight yours. I've got to fight mine. If I sin, God's not going to punish you for it. If you obey God, he's not going to bless me for it. We all stand before God. Every person presses into it. So this is what we have here. The devil makes war with the church by attacking us one at a time. And the armor of God is worn by a single individual. Ain't but one fella get in there. He hasn't got something. We all get in. I don't have tanks. A fortress as we get in. It's just God himself. There's no room for it inside of it but for one person. But you know what? We're not lonely because the armor is God himself. Yeah, it's putting on Christ. That's when he says the whole armor of God, the armor is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that we notice, the battle that is pictured before us is primarily in a defensive stance. Verse 11 says stand. Again it says stand. And then it says withstand. Verse 13 says stand. Verse 14 says, stand. Always stand. We don't have a charge here. We don't have an invasion here. We don't have an attack. We don't have an offensive here. Isn't that something? Seems to be defensive. The armor pictured, excepting the sword, is all a defensive armor. You put on that head, That helmet there where your head don't get busted. You put on that breastplate where your heart doesn't get pierced. You put on all of this to keep protect yourself. But the sword is offensive. But the stand that we're talking about and the standing has a precedent. Let me get back to our text here, and we'll call our attention to that. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What is the precedent to standing? What? Let me read it again. Stand therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What is the precedent to standing? What?
Doing all.
Yeah, thank you. I'm hard to hear it. Having done all. So, this is not a positive thing. Positive. We stand in our doing. So there's an activity there. But it's the activity is what we stand in. We stand in our doing. We must stand in what we have done and what we are about. Now, unlike the devil, we are not on the warpath. Oh, that would be good for Baptists to find out, isn't it? We're not on the warpath trying to destroy someone or something, not even the devil or demons. God Himself will take care of them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will take care of everybody needs to be taken care of. That's none of our business. Our object, on the contrary, is to save something. That's the reason you have this defensive in its standing. To save something. Not to destroy something, but to save something. It is a redemptive activity. Someone, first of all, save ourselves. Save yourself from this wicked and adulterous generation. Save our loved ones. Save others. Others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is stained. In our doing, we have renounced and repudiated something. When we come to Christ, we renounce something. We repudiated something. We turned our back on something. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we've done. We have professed something. We have declared something. We have affirmed something. We've confessed Christ. We've confessed the truth. We have embraced righteousness. Our union and our faith and our trust must be in Christ alone. Not only that, but God has gifted and assigned each and every one of us a role, a part, a work in the body of Christ. All members, all have gifts, all have a work. We have a personal job to do. In all of this, we must stand in that. What we've renounced, what we've professed, what we've embraced, what God has given us to do. So where is this evil day? Comes now the evil day. It will come. He did not say, put on the whole armor of God, might be a bad day down the road. You might have an evil day. No, he said, put on the whole God, not in case the evil day comes. No, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. There's one coming. God, well, I had enough of them. I just should not have any more. This is written for us for all times. The evil day. What is this evil day? Well, first of all, it would be good to clear from our mind what it isn't. It's not the Great Tribulation. We're told that, you know, bad times gonna come. The Great Tribulation gonna be tribulation like the world never seen before, and the saints gonna suffer. Well, the saints have suffered from day one. Our Lord warned us, in the world you shall have tribulation. And the saints' suffering is not going to be surpassed. It's not going to surpass what they already have. Tribulation is an ongoing thing, has been, and is, and will be the lot of saints as long as we're in this body. So that's not it. It's not the final judgment. All the evil for that day has already been taken care of. When you and I come and stand before judgment, and some sins, my past sins, are drug up, I don't worry about how I'm going to argue them down, who's going to defend me. No, first place they're not going to be drug up.
Amen.
All the evil of that day for us is gone.
Amen.
That's not an evil day. That's a blessed day. Nothing be there except for the blessedness of the Lord. No condemnation. There is now, no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a one-time bad day. The worst day of our life. Have you had the worst day of your life yet? Well, I've had some days that I thought was the worst day of my life. They could say, boy, well, that's over. The evil days passed for me. No, it's not a one-time bad day. It's a standing principle of the battle. We've already learned in this book, in chapter 5 and verse 16, that the days are evil. All these days are evil. We live in the evil time. Evil's been here. This world's been under evil ever since Adam sinned. These days are evil. They're evil days. But some days will not be as evil as others. You know what they say right after you pay your bill and they give you a check, and just before you're fixing to go, what do they say? Have a nice day. I stopped and looked at that little checker one day, and I said, do I have to? She said, no, I don't guess you have to. Everybody wants to have a nice day. Well, some days are pretty nice. Some days are not as evil as others. In fact, many will indeed be real good days. But there will suddenly come upon us a bad day. It often comes without warning or sign, suddenly unannounced. And these evil days will continue to come as long as we are in this flesh. They are called the evil days because we must take each of them one day at a time. My only thing I've got to deal with right now is the evil of this day. It's an evil day. That's the only evil day I've got to worry about. The Bible says that sufficient unto this day, one day, is the evil thereof. Not no thought on tomorrow. One day at a time. We must stand this day. Don't worry about, am I going to be able to stand tomorrow? How long is this going to go on? How long am I going to have to put up with this? Just today. Isn't that wonderful? Just today. That day. Now we want to spend most of the rest of our time considering some of these evil days in which we must stand. In keeping with the subtlety of our adversary, some of these days may at first appear not to be evil at all, but present them as an especially good day, taking us unaware. Things look like this is going to be a great day. There are days when sin, painted up respectable, harmless, just a little thing, but deeply desirous is offered and pressed upon us. Here, this fruit. It's just a little thing. It's just a small thing. Is it pretty? It's a tree to be desired to make one wise, a fruit to be desired to make one wise. Good for food. Temptation. Delicious. Beautiful. Oh no, sin doesn't always look ugly. Sometimes it's beautiful, smooth, lovely, pleasant, comforting, pleasant, fun, inflames our affections and swamps us, robbing us of reason and resistance. We fall. There will be days when self... Oh, Brother Merrill, I don't have trouble with self anymore. I haven't been crucified with Christ. I haven't mortified my flesh. Yeah, you still deal with yourself. There are days when self rises up pompous, imperialistic, arrogant, and proud, demanding its rights and prerogatives. Pride, a conceit in our skill, our knowledge, our learning, our performance, our accomplishments, our opinions, an unwillingness to bend, to take the low place, to be passed over, to be ignored, to be accorded inferior, and an unwillingness to submit. Pettiness, selfishness, anger, rage, resentment, jealousy, envy, strife. Could those things arise in a Christian, in a believer? How long have you been a Christian? And you haven't dealt with those at all? They rise up. There are days when the world, with all its tinsel and its glitter, its rotting vanities and fantasies, hit us like a tidal wave and carries us away. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Ambition. I'm going to be somebody. I'm going to be something. Greed. I got a lot. I'm going to get some more. Selfishness. Success and prosperity loom so big and so handy and so reachable on our horizon that Christ and truth and righteousness and mercy and grace and eternal salvation all but disappear from our consciousness. That's an evil day. How evil can it get? Religiously, demonically fashioned and orchestrated counterfeits catch our fancies, false doctrines, new things. Got an idol for it. Something that sets us apart from the common herd. Oh, I got an older doctrine nobody else has. Truth nobody knows. Cults. Splits and schisms. Christianity chopped up in 1,000 pieces by stuff like this. And it all happened in an evil day. When some man, some woman, some person, some little group of people thought they had something. Tear into the church. Tear into people. We get carried away with it. Movements. Lopsided detours. Getting seduced and captured by a pinched, narrow spectrum of truth. Yes, I've had some of those evil days. I've got hooked in some of them. The prophecy movement, the deeper life movement, the Keswick movement, the come out movement. All of those are movements. The sovereign grace movement. I ain't been sucked into that one, but that's what it is. It's a movement. It's a narrow spectrum of truth that blocks out and ignores the vast body of wholesome divine revelation. Evil day. Getting taken up with institutionalism. And this comes very subtly. Churchianity is institutionalism. People get their eyes off of Christ and on the church. Well, aren't we in church this morning? Is what we do? Yeah, we're in church. I hope your eyes ain't on the church. Well, yes, sir. We've got to have the right order, the right kind of officers, the right kind of procedure, the right kind of authority, and the right kind of everything. Yes, sir. We got all this right. Fine. We're doing good. Christ. Christ? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we got Christ, too. Such a subtle one. It's an evil day. When people get so taken up with a church or an organization and they lose sight of Christ. Whatever it is that takes us away from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ, it's an evil day.
Amen.
I'm not talking about a fantasy here. This is what he's talking about when he says, you need the whole armor of God. You're going to get carried away. A censorious, critical, railing, combative spirit, parading as contending for the faith, puts us at war with those whom we ought to be loving and working with. Assaults on our assurance. Since the devil is classically the accuser of the brethren, this is a particular insidious attack and causes much evil to our souls and lives, robbing us of our joy and our confidence and our peace in Christ, driving us to the grievous and impossible objective of getting saved again. This was one of the first harrowing things I run into early in my ministry. First, it was sort of a good thing. I came and started preaching about the time the so-called post-war revival. Out after World War II, churches were growing, people were joining churches, and they were building new churches everywhere, and they had revival meetings, always be a bunch of folks making professions of faith, and they were growing on this and that and the other, and after a while that kind of run thin, and they wasn't getting too many sinners in anymore, and so they started preaching to church members. We've got a bunch of lost church members we need to get saved, and so got to preaching to lost church members, and a bunch of those got saved. And then I looked around, and a bunch of them had already got saved again. And then somebody else got saved again. And as Brother Wood said, who lives up there at Chatham, I don't know whether you met him or not, talking about his son one time, he says, my son has been baptized so many times that he knows every tadpole in Jackson Parish by his first name. And that's amusing, but it's pitiful. Can you imagine a child of God trying to get saved again because he doesn't have any assurance? What is this matter of assurance? This is not a thing that passed away. It's an evil day when it comes. Looking for assurance. The devil would have us obsessed with seeking assurance. Listen to this carefully. The devil would have us obsessed with seeking assurance rather than believing on Christ. You see the difference? Lord, do something that makes me know I'm yours so I don't have to believe you anymore. You rest in assurance? No, you don't rest in assurance. You rest in Christ. Assurance is no substitute for faith. It is the fruit of faith. I believe. If you give me some assurance, no. If you believe in and continue to believe him, he will assure you. People believe when they don't have any assurance. That's the reason they believe. Assurance will come. That's his job. None of your business. But that's an evil day when you lose sight of Christ and trusting in him. Start seeking assurance. Well, let me just mention some of the ways that people are robbed of their assurance. Our experience of salvation was not as dramatic as someone else's. I posted a little testimony of Charles Spurgeon on the bulletin board a few weeks ago, very reluctantly and hesitantly. He had quite a dramatic salvation experience. But he did say, and I think for this, he said it's not something that everybody has, and you shouldn't seek it. But you hear somebody give a testimony, mine wasn't like that. Therefore, I must not have the real thing. Well, you need to know that the Bible nowhere defines a salvation experience. It doesn't tell you what a salvation experience is. In fact, it never says it's an experience. Being born again is not something that you experience, that you know of. It's something God does. That's none of your business. It's your responsibility to believe. That's something you do, you believe. Sometimes people lose their assurance because some people that you know think they are saved and everybody knows they're not. They don't live like Christians. They don't act like Christians. They're obviously deceived. They say, well, maybe I'm deceived too. Well, if you're acting like them and you're behaving like them, you ought to. But simply because some folks are hypocrites professing to be Christians and everybody knows they're lost doesn't necessarily mean like you, if you're obeying and walking with Christ and loving and believing Him, should doubt that you're real. That's none of your business. The enemy will sometimes bring up some horrible sin or sins of our past and tell us we're not fit to be a child of God. That ever happened to you? Well, you know, lots of folks, but they ain't never been bad like you have. They ain't done what you've done. That's always the voice of the devil that brings up the past. The Bible says our sins are gone, they're past. They're behind us, as far from us from the east to the west. God never brings those up again. That's not the Holy Spirit bringing up conviction. That's the devil bringing up accusation. We may have difficulty with some particular besetting sin. Brother Murray, I've got a besetting sin. Sure, most folks do. That's the reason the Bible says, lay aside that besetting sin. He's talking to believers, talking to Christians. And so many of these are ways in which the devil comes with an evil day and attacks our assurance. Another evil day is a day when we are betrayed. Betrayals, treachery. The terrible, terrible shock of having persons whom we have walked with for years suddenly turn on us. The loss of long-standing friendships. This is a horrible, horrible, horrible dark day. I would that none of you would ever have to experience a day like that. I'm afraid you will. It puts an enormous burden upon us because when that happens, we will ever be raking up every small error and sin we've ever committed and blaming ourselves for this loss. Sometimes it takes months and years to recover from such a day. Catastrophe, tragedy, sickness, physical disability, death, the loss of dear ones, or financial ruin, an evil day. With these comes in worry and fear and anxiety, uncertainties about the future. Why did this happen to me? What about the what will come next? Here's old Job. I don't know what's going to happen next. What am I to do? How can I reverse and rectify and survive all this evil day that will not stand? Discouragement. Who among us has not faced many of these evil days when you just get discouraged? This one often comes on us after some of those other evil days. We just have enough. Sometimes after a period of unusual blessings and success, then suddenly everything dries up and goes sour. Suddenly we're not getting anything done. We see little fruit for our labors. Our numbers are declining. Others around us seem to be making progress while we are standing still or shrinking. And this will often give rise to more evil, more ruinous days if we give in to it. How very, very, very important then it is to stand in this day of discouragement and dismay. I go back to our text. Having done all, stand. Having done all, stand. Here is the criteria that will make us able to stand steadfast. Listen carefully. Have we acted in good faith, trusting in Christ? If what we have done and what we are doing, as far as we can understand, is in obedience to the life that we have and what our understanding is of what Christ would have us to do, according to the life that we have, we may have made some mistakes, falters, blunders, performed fairly. In fact, we probably have. But have we been walking as best we know in obedience to Christ? That's the importance. Having done all to stand. This evil day, then, if that's so, this evil day is not a sign that we've done something wrong. In fact, we've always doing things wrong. But the evil day has come, not because we've done something wrong, but because we've done something right. But as far as we know and as much as we can understand, we're doing what God wants us to do. And we believe Him, we trust in Him. The evil day hasn't come because you were wrong. It's come because you're right. Oh, I wish I could engrave this on your heart and soul. This is the burden of what He puts before us. You're having done all to stand. That being the case, not only may we stand in the evil day, we can stand. We must. We've got to stand. And when the assault, when the evil day hits us, we must not blink. We must not change our course by one degree, one minute, not one second, to the right or to the left. But stand and stay our course without a moment's hesitation. And having done all, stand. He is able to make us stand. And we will. In the whole armor of God. Amen.